Well, as we return to our study through the book of Genesis, we do come to one of the most hotly debated portions contained in sacred scripture. During our time together last week, we surveyed how Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement of God's work of creation, in addition to being the very foundation of all true theology. I do apologize, it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. I guess my 2 weeks have kind of ran together here of late with all of my travels, but I know it's been a few times, a few nights sleep in any case, that we've been in Genesis. So I hope and pray that we remember chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in that emphatic declaration right out of the get-go of Genesis, we see the creator-creature distinction set forth from the pen of Moses. And in doing so, Moses effectively sets the stage for developing the details of how God brought forth the existence of all things from nothing, or that fancy Latin word or phrase that we used, ex nihilo. God brought all things into existence from nothing. We learned that in the creator-creature distinction from chapter 1, verse 1. As we begin the process of working our way through the text of chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we're going to see many of the details fleshed out from Moses regarding key aspects of creation. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to begin this journey through the creation week by considering the opening section of Genesis as contained in verses 2 through 5. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, building off of what we considered in our last lesson to the book of Genesis. And as we work through these four verses, my prayer tonight is quite simple. I want us to see how the way that we go about interpreting these four verses in the book of Genesis, again, dovetailed with verse 1 of chapter 1, how we interpret these opening four verses of the creation narrative is going to have colossal implications on how we understand the origins of our universe. And as we read this passage together, I hope we'll continue to maintain a high degree of reverence. As I said in our first study in Genesis 1:1, these are the words of creation. By God's grace, He has not been silent in telling us how He's brought created reality into being. There are many false speculations in this world about man's origins. We have an infallible and inerrant and inspired account. And may we come to the text of Scripture with due reverence for what God in His grace has been pleased to reveal to us. So, Genesis chapter 1, beginning our reading in verse 2 and carrying on to verse 5. The text says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The most serious problem for the modern reader of Genesis is to know how to relate chapters 1 through 11 to current scientific and historical knowledge. These were not the words of a secular scientist, nor of an Old Testament scholar who disregards the book of Genesis as the inspired word of God. On the contrary, these were the words declared by Gordon Wenham, an evangelical Old Testament scholar who has authored one of the most esteemed commentaries on the book of Genesis within the past century. Wenham stands in a long line of evangelical scholars who have conceded an old earth understanding of the Genesis creation account, largely derived from efforts to harmonize Scripture with what is regarded as the scientific consensus of our day. We find an example of the modern quote-unquote scientific consensus articulated by Bill Nye, the science guy. For those of you who are millennials and grew up watching his videos, Bill Nye, the science guy, also the author of Undeniable Evolution and the Science of Creation. Listen to Nye's articulation of our scientific consensus regarding the age of the universe and, of course, the origins of created reality. He says this: "The idea that a God created all things in six 24-hour days is just unreasonable. How can you have all these things we observe in nature and then conclude that the earth is somehow 6,000 years old as opposed to billions of years old?" And Nye goes on. "About 20 years ago, You guys are going to get a kick out of this, I think. About 20 years ago, I was a member of the Northwest Skeptics, which is a Seattle-based skeptics organization. Welcome to Seattle. Now, he says, we met people who insisted that the earth was 6,000 years old. The insanity of these people took my breath away. When you understand anything about astronomy or have a rudimentary understanding of radioactivity, the earth is not patently 6,000 years old. It's just silly to suggest otherwise. End quote from Nye. My friends, given the rise of evolutionary theories and scientific advancements over the past two centuries, many reputable Christian scholars have come to agree with the perspective championed by Bill Nye. It's becoming more and more common for the validity of old earth conceptions to be assumed at the outset of coming to God's Word simply because the prevailing scientific notion in our day is that the earth is millions and millions or even billions and billions of years old. The science has been settled by the experts. That's the rhetoric that you'll hear from many evangelicals in our world today. And for those who adopt this particular conviction, the thought process usually goes something like this, at least by conservative evangelical Christians. They'll say something along the lines of, God is the author and the embodiment of truth. All truth that God has been pleased to reveal will harmonize together. General revelation and special revelation will harmonize together when interpreted correctly, as Pastor Rob said. We learned that there's general revelation, what God has been pleased to reveal in creation. There's special revelation, what God has been pleased to reveal in Scripture. And of course, there's other mediums of special revelation throughout redemptive history as well. But for our purposes, we'll just keep it focused on Scripture. General revelation, special revelation, they'll harmonize together when interpreted correctly. And then the line of logic follows from there. Interpretations of general revelation indicate by an overwhelming consensus by the experts that the cosmos is billions of years old. Therefore, says evangelical old earth believing Christians, a proper interpretation of special revelation will harmonize with what is clearly seen, clearly perceptible from general revelation. And what is it that's clearly perceptible from general revelation? Are we told? Well, it's that the earth and universe is really, really old. Just not 6,000 years old. I think 6,000 years old is pretty old. It's a lot older than any of us will live to be. But it's not billions of years old. That's how the logic unfolds for many conservative, evangelical-minded Christians. Now, of course, we would wholeheartedly affirm here at ERBC that whether contained in general revelation or special revelation, every truth that God reveals is equally truthful. Truth is truth from the author of truth, whether in general or special revelation. However, not every truth claim about general revelation or special revelation can be corroborated as true. We know from church history that there have been many times in which discoveries made in general revelation have corrected faulty interpretations of Scripture. There's also been times when Scripture throughout church history were used to correct faulty understandings of general revelation. Let me give you a prominent example of both cases. General revelation corrected a geocentric understanding of the universe, one of which was embraced by many of our Reformed forefathers that we hold with high esteem. But on the other hand, special revelation has corrected the idea that certain ethnic groups are ontologically superior to others. In other words, there's no basis biblically that you can posit any kind of ethnic superiority or racism. So where does that leave us? Accurate interpretations of general revelation can correct faulty interpretations of special revelation. Correct interpretations of special revelation can correct faulty interpretations of general revelation. Is this just an endless circle? If they're equally from God, and if they can be used as a checks and balances to correct itself, well then, which of these revelations should take interpretive priority? If I could say it like this, as we strive to make sense of the universe, do we start with what God has revealed in general revelation and eventually work our way to special revelation? Or do we start with what God has revealed in special revelation and then work our way to general revelation? How do we wrap our minds around this seeming conundrum as believers? Well, on the basis of special revelation being God's verbal or propositional self-disclosure, confessionally reformed Christians have historically recognized that general revelation, what God's been pleased to reveal in creation, it must always be interpreted through the lens of special revelation. This is a conviction that is espoused in the opening paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We saw it emphasized today as well in our study of paragraph 1 and 2 of chapter 1 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And as one theologian has likewise noted on this issue, quote, "The scriptures are the spectacles with which we read the book of nature, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit is needed to give us proper eyesight for a correct reading." End quote. What's that quote getting at? Simply this: we're sinful creatures. It is our natural inclination to suppress God's truth and unrighteousness. If we're going to accurately interpret reality as God would have us to interpret reality, we must do so primarily through the lens of Scripture with the assistance and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. And my friends, it should be our prayer that we would model this perspective as we interact with the Genesis creation narrative and the so-called scientific consensus that we find in our world today. Before we simply embrace the widely held notion that the universe must be billions of years old, it's just settled as such, we first need to take the time to ask ourselves if the testimony of Scripture would even allow for such a view. Biblically speaking, can we come to embrace the notion that the earth and universe is a lot older than 6,000 some odd years old? So with this inquiry at the forefront of our minds, we're going to spend the remainder of our time together tonight looking at verses 2 through 5 within the immediate context of Genesis 1. And we're going to do so, of course, against the entirety of what's contained in God's Word. But in addition to looking at verses 2 through 5 against the entirety of what God reveals in Scripture, we're also going to do so at the backdrop of some of the most popular old earth conceptions or theories that have been posited that Christians have embraced at various points over the past two centuries. So, as we navigate these waters, I pray you'll be patient as we do so. I hope we'll be rewarded as we do so. I want to pose three inescapable challenges to an old earth view of creation on the basis of Genesis 1, 2 through 5, on the basis of the totality of Scripture, and on the basis of investigating the most predominant old earth theories that Christians have embraced over the past two centuries. I want to give us three inescapable challenges to an old earth view of creation. First inescapable challenge: I want us to see the cohesion of the first day. The cohesion of the first day. Second, I want us to observe the inescapable challenge of the swift sequence of creative events. The swift sequence of creative events. And then lastly, thirdly, I want us to analyze the biblical definition or the biblical portrayal of a day. How is a day portrayed or depicted in Scripture? Now, while there are certainly an abundance of godly scholars who have sought to reconcile an old earth cosmology with the biblical data, it's my prayer with humility before you guys, not a scientific expert by any means, but on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of what we find in God's Word, my prayer tonight is that as a congregation, we would come to see that old earth interpretations of Genesis 1 do not make the best sense of the Genesis creation narrative. We'll engage with several of those views, starting with the gap theory and the local creation theory in relationship to what Moses reveals to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1-2. Notice verse 2 again with me in your copy of God's Word, and we'll, of course, get a running start into that verse by looking at verse 1 of chapter 1 as well. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Over the past two centuries, various evangelical scholars who have embraced an old earth view of the universe have suggested that there could have been a lengthy period of time between what we find recorded in Genesis 1-1 and what is subsequently described in Genesis 1-2. As I just alluded to, these two views are most often known as the gap theory and the local creation theory. Allow me to provide you with a brief summary of those views, along with three key reasons to find them unsatisfactory in light of the biblical evidence that we have before us. We'll start with the gap theory. When it was originally popularized in the Scofield Reference Bible, the gap theory presented Genesis 1:1 as God's original work of creation, followed by a significant period of time that elapsed between what is recorded in Genesis 1:1 and what is recorded in Genesis 1:2. Proponents of this view argued that the period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 could be long enough to accommodate for the millions of years that are often associated with evolutionary models of creation. Some went even so far to say that it was during this gap period that Satan fell and ruined the earth. And proponents of this view would argue that perhaps that's why the earth is described in verse 2 as being formless and void. Now, according to these speculations, the outcome of Satan's destruction on the earth resulted in the need for God to restore His creation, and that's allegedly what is depicted in verses 3 and following. Verses 3 and following, according to proponents of this view, would be the restoration of all things that we see unfolding in the creation narrative. In a similar manner, the local creation theory says that God's original work of creation is described in Genesis 1:1, followed by a lengthy gap by what is communicated to us in verse 2. But the events described in Genesis 1:2 are said to be in reference to a cataclysmic event that occurred in the ancient Near East, while the remainder of the Genesis creation narrative pertains to the restoration that was taking place in that localized ancient Near East setting. So you have this idea here in the local creation theory that what we find has a direct specific connotation to the ancient Near East. You have a more broad picture in the gap theory pertaining to all of creation as a whole. Now, both the gap theory and the local creation theory seek to argue that the Hebrew word for was at the beginning of verse 2 could also be translated as became. And by suggesting this translation, they would say that verses 1 and 2 should read in this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became formless and void. Right? You have the gap between verse 1 and verse 2. You have the translation, was to became. The earth became formless and void, says proponents of this view. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, given each of these major distinctives we've just evaluated from the gap theory and the local creation theory, I think there's at least three key reasons for finding them unsatisfactory in light of the biblical evidence. Number one, and this is really key to the argument, the Hebrew argumentation given by proponents of the local creation theory and gap theory, it's by no means a slam dunk for or against the interpretation that's posited. The Hebrew doesn't give objective grounds either for or against. It's certainly true that Hebrew scholars will note that the word was could likewise be translated as became, but there's also viable reasons for just having it in English as was, and so much so that virtually every major English Bible translation prefers the translation as was. Pick up virtually any conservative evangelical Bible translation that you can come into contact with, and you're going to see was there. The earth was formless and void. Most translators think that there's at least a strong inclination that was is the right translation into our English language. And as a general rule of hermeneutics just means our method or science or our approach to interpreting Scripture. As a general rule of how we interpret Scripture, it's very dangerous to base the majority of one's interpretive convictions on a hotly debated issue of translation. So that's one reason why both of these views, local creation theory and gap theory, it's already skating on thin ice, if I could say it like that, because you've got a very contested Hebrew translation debate going on that really holds these arguments together. But secondly, now, it's a bit technical. You may have more ability to see this, at least with greater clarity. There is a glaring theological issue with both of these views. So if argument number one was a grammatical argument against the local creation theory and the gap theory, well, argument two is a theological argument against both of those views. My friends, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that destruction and death came as a result of man's fall into sin. And this really, I think, is a slam dunk case against the gap theory and the local creation theory. Romans 5:12 and Romans 8:20 and 22 are just two of the many texts that we could cite and support for this conviction. Notice what Romans 5:12 says. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Okay, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. On the other hand, Romans 8:20 to 22 describes how man's sin, it not only affected the human race, but it affected the cosmos as a whole. The fall that man experienced in the garden had a radical impact on the totality of God's created order. Notice what Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 20 and 22. He says, "The creation, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered," here it is, "from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole earth groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Creation groans under the weight of Adam's sin. So in light of both of these passages, there's many more we could cite, but just these two here from the book of Romans, I think there's an inescapable problem for the gap theory and for the local creation theory. It's that man had not been created, nor had man fallen into sin prior to the events that we find described in Genesis 1-2. Now, why is that significant? Well, biblically and theologically speaking, you can't have death and decay prior to man's fall into sin. That's an unavoidable problem. If we take these views of putting Genesis together, we inevitably run into the problem of, well, you've got death and decay in creation before Adam and Eve even came on the scene and fell into sin. It's an inescapable problem for these views to reconcile. But thirdly, and perhaps most conducive to the immediate context of Genesis 1-2, the events being described in the narrative are cohesive with what comes before and after. And here's where we get this idea of the creation account being cohesive. It flows. In the Hebrew text, verse 2 begins with a literary tool that is used to convey what is being recounted as consecutive or sequential order. It's a common observation in the Hebrew text to see in historical narrative genres of literature that this literary tool would be present, a wa consecutive. That's the literary tool that's used here. I want to quote from a commentator from this flow of the Hebrew text that puts the matter very simply for us. He says, "By all normal usage, verse 2 is an expansion of the statement that was just made in verse 1, and its own two halves are concurrent. It sets the scene, making the earth our vantage point in the creation narrative, as indicated by the presence of a wa consecutive." End quote. So in my personal estimation, based on these three arguments, and perhaps many others could be cited as well, but at least for these three observations, I don't think a natural reading of verse 2 can be described as the earth prior to God filling it and forming it. As we can uncover from the text, God spoke the universe into existence, and then the earth came into existence as formless and barren darkness. The raw earthly materials were certainly present, but its creation was yet to be completed, as we see in Genesis 1-2. It was without form. It was uninhabited. And the remainder of verse 2 indicates that the entire earth was initially covered in complete darkness. The surface of the earth was marked by a primordial ocean. So contrary to the local creation theory, this is not some local ancient Near Eastern event being described by Moses. We have the whole earth in view. This is the earth as God initially spoke it into existence. It's not local. And then contrary to the gap theory, there's no sign of Satan or any other created entity wreaking havoc on what God's created. That's completely read into the narrative itself. That's what we call eisegesis. It's to read something into the text, whereas exegesis is to take out from the text. There's nothing in the text that gives any credence to the gap theory. In fact, the only thing that we see is not really a thing, but a person. The Spirit of God is said to hover over the waters of the newly created earth and formless void that was present there. And as we begin to draw out during our previous study in Genesis, as we saw a few weeks ago, here's another Trinitarian reference. You want to know who was present at Genesis 1-2? It wasn't Satan wrecking havoc in God's creation. It wasn't the angelic host falling from their posture or from their original creation of being without sin. It was the Spirit of God. That's the actor. That's the character that we have present. There's no other characters in the narrative. The Spirit of God is present, not created entities apart from the formless, dark earth. So all this to say, I know that was a bit technical, but I hope you're beginning to see what we find in verse 2. It's cohesive and it flows with what Moses has already said up to this point in verse 1. And as we prepare to transition into verses 3 through 5 of this narrative and into the second inescapable challenge to an old earth view of creation, I trust that you're going to continue to see this natural, organic flow of the narrative from chapter 1, verse 1, and into the end of day 1 found in verse 5. So, we've now seen the cohesion of the first day, primarily from verse 2. As we continue to build on these ideas in verses 3 through 5, I want us to now assess the swift sequence of creative events. Notice verses 3, 4, and the first half of verse 5 again with me in your copy of God's Word. Verse 3, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night." Now, as I said in our previous lesson in Genesis, verse 3 introduces us to what has historically been called the divine fiat or the divine imperative. It's the first recorded instance in all of Scripture in which God speaks. So it's the first instance in which God demonstrates the verbal mechanism whereby He creates all things in reality. And this is a testimony to God's limitless power. God did not create the heavens or the earth out of any pre-existing materials. I won't revisit why that's the case. If you want to catch up and you weren't here for Genesis 1-1, you can go back and listen. But God does not use pre-existing materials, as evolutionary theories of the Big Bang want to postulate, that there was pre-existing matter from which all things in existence sprung from some billions of years ago. What does God's Word teach us? Well, there's God, and He simply declares, "Let there be." And what happens? Was there a delay? No. His creative purposes were accomplished with immediacy. There's nothing in the text that indicates that God's spoken commandments took years and years and years to come to fruition. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And immediately after the light appears, God declares that it was good. He separates the light from darkness. He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. There's a promptness and a swiftness undergirding God's work of creation. The passage doesn't say that light slowly and gradually came about as a result of God's spoken command. And as we'll see in the forthcoming verses, there's no indication that an extended period of time elapsed between God's other created actions that we find recorded in the Genesis narrative. One must arbitrarily assume that any gradual or extensive amount of time transpired between God's spoken commandments, "Let there be," and the actualization of those creative desires. If you say that there was a gap in time, and not just a gap of a few seconds, a gap of potentially millions and millions of years, you're not going to get that from the text. God says, "Let there be," and it happens. It's immediate. And that speaks to the omnipotence of God. God is omnipotent. It doesn't take millions and millions of years for an omnipotent being to produce what He declares or commands to come into existence. And as we'll come to see under our third heading for tonight's lesson, This observation, likewise, has much to do with how the Hebrew word for day is presented within the Bible's didactic and historical narrative. Didactic simply meaning instruction. Instruction narrative and historical narrative. In those genres of literature, how the Hebrew term for day is used speaks quite well with the idea that there was an immediacy to God's creative purposes. There's a swiftness. There's a promptness. Now, with that in mind, I want us to now examine a creation theory that wants to argue that verses 3 through 5 is probably the strongest verses for its validity. So what is an old earth view, or at least a view that's compatible with old earth conceptions of the cosmos? What's an old earth view that wants to use the verses we've just read and considered as its most persuasive argument for its existence? Well, it's called the framework hypothesis, or the analogical day theory. Framework hypothesis, or the analogical day theory. And just full disclosure, this theory has probably become the leading theory embraced by confessionally reformed Christians over the past 50-ish years, particularly within the academy. In confessionally reformed circles and reformed or conservative Christian academia, a lot of professors hold and a lot of pastors hold to this view. What is the framework hypothesis? Well, in a nutshell, the framework hypothesis, or the analogical day theory, suggests that the days in Genesis 1 are constructed in a literary framework. So there's a literary framework that's intended to convey something about God's relationship to creation. The events described in the creation narrative, as proponents of this view want to argue, that they shouldn't be interpreted in a linear fashion. They shouldn't be assumed as having any one-to-one correspondence with human conceptions of time. Adherence to the framework hypothesis placed a heavy emphasis on the analogical nature of God's self-revelation to mankind. Analogical simply meaning this, that while there is a true correspondence between how God reveals himself to humanity and how God knows truth and how humanity knows truth, there's not a one-to-one perfect correspondence. God is a transcendent, infinite being. We are finite. We have limitation. Therefore, man and God can't fully and exhaustively know things in the same way at every single point. In other words, there is a qualitative and a quantitative difference between God's knowledge of reality and man's knowledge of reality. That's what adherence to the framework hypothesis will emphasize as we come to the text of Genesis 1. And what they'll say is that because of the analogical nature of language, the creation narrative, it must simply be theological. It's not historical. It's theological. The book of Genesis says adherence to this view. It was written in an ancient Near Eastern context. Its purpose was not to give a scientific account of creation. All the things that we have uncovered in the modern and now postmodern era, that's something Moses couldn't fathom. It was beyond his ability to comprehend those things. God wasn't going to give him a scientific explanation. So he gave him this theological account of how creation came into being. And primarily, framework hypothesis advocates would say that God's main purpose in the creation narrative was to set himself apart as the one true living God from the many false gods that were worshipped in the ancient Near Eastern context. Now, where do they get this from? Well, they look at the days 1 through 3 in the Genesis creation narrative, and they look at days 4 through 6 in the Genesis creation narrative, and they say, you know, there's really a forming and a filling rhythm here. There really is some sort of rhythm in the text that causes us to think that maybe this is a theological emphasis in the Genesis narrative. They would note, on day one, you have the creation of light, and you have the separation of light from darkness. But then it's not till day four in which you have the creation of the luminaries, right, the stars in the sky. You don't have the creation of the luminaries throughout the universe to govern light and darkness. So in other words, you have light without any planets. You have no sun, no moon, no stars, or heavenly luminaries. Day two, framework hypothesis advocates would say, well, you have the separation of the Earth's atmosphere from the waters of the sea, okay? And then on day five, it's not till day five in the Genesis narrative, that you have birds to fill the atmosphere and fish to fill the waters of the sea. You see the idea? Forming, days 1, 2, and 3, filling, Days 4, 5, and 6. Day 3, you have the creation of dry land as distinct from the waters of the sea. Day 6, you have the creation of land creatures and human beings. Now, when reflecting on this forming and filling rhythm that's in the creation narrative, you probably see why this has appealed to some. I do think there is a forming and a filling rhythm in the text. But I don't think that this must necessarily be a problem, as if the Genesis creation narrative isn't trying to communicate something of historical, literal, sequential relevance. There are many viable explanations, for example, for how light present on day one could have existed prior to luminaries on day four. One potential explanation that I ran into that's fascinating is that light, that the light that we see in verse 1, it could have been the universe's electromagnetic spectrum that came into existence. And those who are scientifically minded would say that the visible light would have come from narrow waves on that spectrum. The darkness would have come from wider waves on that spectrum. That's one possibility for how light could exist apart from stars and the sun and the moon and all of those glorious luminaries that we see in our solar system and in the galaxies. Another potential explanation that we could use for those who want to argue that, well, this can't be historical. What are you going to do with the fact that there's light without any luminaries? Well, what if the light was the Shekinah glory of God? And of course, the word Shekinah means He caused to dwell. And when applied to God's glory, it refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the manifestation of God's glory in several ways. And I just want to call our attention briefly to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, we see the Shekinah glory of God manifested through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then later on in Exodus 33 and 34, we specifically see the Shekinah glory being reflected as God passes by Moses as he dwelled in the cleft of the rock. And as we read in Exodus 34, verses 29 to 30, here's the Shekinah glory of God. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone when he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. My friends, could it be that on a much more cosmic and glorious scale, that the same splendor of light that caused Moses' face to shine, could that not have been the same source of brightness, that same source of light that was manifested throughout all of creation as early as day one, even without the heavenly luminaries? At the end of the day, we don't know. But the argument that I want to set before you tonight is, yes, filling and forming rhythm, I think it's there in the text. Analogical use of language in relationship to God and man, any confessionally reformed theologian is going to say, yes, that's a reality. But friends, don't let something like this, well, you have light on day one, heavenly luminaries on day four, this can't be literal history. Don't let something like this cause you to have any concerns about the cogency of seeing the Genesis narrative as literal history. Think about it this way. If you look at Revelation 21:23 against the backdrop of Genesis 1:3-5, there shouldn't be any problem for Christians when we consider the fact that there's going to be a time in which we have light without heavenly luminaries. Revelation 21:23 says that the New Jerusalem had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So just as Revelation 21:23 indicates that there's going to be light in the eternal state with no heavenly luminaries, that shouldn't cause us to think twice for a second, that, hey, there was no heavenly luminaries, but there was light. This can't be literal history. We've got to throw the entirety of the historical relevance of the Genesis creation narrative out. That's not the case at all. There are viable, cogent arguments that can be given to preserve rhythmatic elements of the text, filling and forming elements of the text, theological implications in the text, and still preserve the fact that this is historical narrative. It's sequential, and from interpreting Scripture with Scripture, God is able to even overcome something like having light without heavenly luminaries. This shouldn't be considered an issue whatsoever. And there's other arguments used by framework advocates that I could cite, but this tends to be the common one that is used. The day one, day four correspondence is one, or the day one, day four dichotomy, if you will, as advocates to the framework theory would say, that's really the biggest selling point for seeing this as more of a theological depiction of God being set apart from creation as the one true living God. We can talk more about this if you have any questions afterward, but in the sake of time, and maybe for the sake of your sanity, we will move on now in our consideration of Genesis 1. So we've now seen the cohesion of the first day. We've observed the swift sequence, the chronological sequence of creative events. In the last few moments of our time together, I want us to survey the biblical depiction or the biblical portrayal or the biblical definition of a day. And this is my favorite inescapable challenge that old earth advocates have to somehow reconcile. Because I think this is the best selling point for us exegetically and theologically for affirming a young earth view. Notice verse 5 again with me in your copy of God's Word, and then we'll dig in, look at the text, look at the rest of what God's Word has to say on this issue. Moses writes, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So we now come to the conclusion of what the Genesis creation narrative depicts as the first day of the heavens and the earth. God has brought forth the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing. He has spoken light into existence. He has declared the existence of light good. He's separated light from the darkness, and he has named the light day and the darkness night. And given all the ground that we've covered up to this point in our study tonight, it would be impossible to wrap up this consideration of the first day if we didn't look to define what a day actually means. The greatest challenge to an old earth cosmology is seeing how precisely a day is recorded throughout historical narrative genres of Scripture. And that's exactly what the Genesis creation narrative is. It is a historical narrative genre. So if we're going to be faithful students of Scripture, we need to look at other instances of historical narrative genre, see how day is used, and we need to compare that with what Moses is going for under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Genesis creation narrative. Well, as we can see from the following biblical evidence, there is remarkable grounds for seeing day in Genesis 1 all throughout the creation narrative. There is remarkable grounds for seeing these days as literal 24-hour periods of time. Outside of Genesis 1, there are at least 410 uses of the Hebrew word for day, along with a numeric figure associated with the word day. Throughout the Old Testament, at least 410 instances where you have a numeric figure and the word day. Let me give you an example. Genesis 30 and 36. Genesis chapter 30, verse 36 says the following as one of many examples we could cite here. Then Laban put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, what's just based on the ordinary natural reading of a historic narrative account, when you read Genesis 30, verse 36, do you see the number 3 and the word day and immediately find any reason to believe that that was anything other than 3 24-hour periods of time? If you do, we need to go and have a conversation after service. Friends, there's nothing in the text. 3 days. There's a 3 days journey between Laban and Jacob. 3 24-hour periods of time. And there's literally hundreds of other examples throughout the Old Testament in which day and a numeric figure are used in this way. And again, I mentioned hermeneutics earlier. From a hermeneutical standpoint, from our understanding of how we interpret God's Word, it would seem to only make sense, found in the same narrative, or the same genre, historical narrative, that numerical figure and the word day, when they're put together, you're going to find consistency across the board. And that's what we find here in the Old Testament. But let me go even further. We find that there are 23 times outside of Genesis 1 where the designations evening, morning, and day are all used in the same context. How's a day understood? It's understood as a 24-hour period of time. There's 52 times outside of Genesis 1 where the designations night and day are used together. So night and day, no morning or evening, no numeric value, but night and day, 52 times, 24-hour period of time. And if this wasn't compelling enough, I think that the next text should solidify it further in our mind. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. God literally tells Moses that he brought the universe into existence in a span of 6 days. And this comes, these verses here, fourth commandment, comes in the context of the other Ten Commandments. This isn't historical. Well, it's within the Ten Commandments are found within the broader historical narrative of the book of Exodus. But this is actually a didactic encounter. This is God directly speaking instruction to Moses. So this is as straightforward as it gets. This is like me having a conversation with you, or you listening to the sound of my voice. You interpret my words as having their ordinary literal meanings, unless I throw a really sorry joke in here and you guys give me a courtesy laugh. You guys follow the normal, ordinary flow of my talk, right? My words are literal. They correspond with reality. There's no hidden meaning here. You take it at surface level. Well, notice what we find in the Exodus narrative. God speaking to Moses. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Because in 6 days..." Why do we do this? "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So when God instructed the Israelites to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, He does so on the basis of His own pattern that we see modeled in the creation narrative. Here's the logic of the commandment that God is giving to Moses and by necessary consequences, the people of Israel and all of humanity by virtue of God's law being written on the conscience. The logic of the commandment given in this text is that just as God's creative work lasted for 6 days and culminated in rest on the seventh day, so also should God's people work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. The entire basis for this model that we see in creation falls apart if there's not at least a historical correspondence between what God modeled in the creation week and what His image bearers are called to model in every subsequent week found throughout history. There must be a historical basis for this example that God modeled if we as His people are going to be found faithful to a 1 day of rest and worship and 6 days of labor. My friends, this is an inescapable challenge to those who want to say that the days found in the Genesis narrative are simply long, long periods of time. Now, two of the most popular attempts to claim otherwise, those who have sought to argue that the creation days are actually longer than 24-hour periods of time, they're known as the day-age theory and the revelatory day theory. According to the day-age theory, each day in the creation narrative likely corresponds to entire geological ages, many of which span over millions and millions of years. In other words, for this view to work, these days are to be regarded as unspecified periods of time, largely depending on what geological period they correspond to. And aside from what we've already considered regarding how Scripture portrays a day, the biggest problem, ironically, with the day-age theory is that the days of creation do not align with secular models of geological ages that were said to have taken place over millions of years. Look at your standard biological textbooks that are available from high school on. If you look at the proposed timeline of our world's history, if you look at the proposed order of evolution that is said to have taken place over millions and millions of years by secular scientists, what you'll find is that evolution's understanding of how reality came into being and the biblical idea of how reality came into being, they don't fit together. You've got to reorder the days sequentially in order to make the day-age theory work. And this is also a similar problem for proponents of the revelatory day theory. That the revelatory day theory suggests, and this is kind of a strange view in my opinion, that revelatory day theory contends that the 6 days in the creation narrative, it's not really the length of time that it took God to create, it's the length of time it took for God to explain to Moses how creation took place. So proponents of this view would say that, okay, yeah, it took God 6 days in order to convey to Moses how long it took for created reality to come into being. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was six literal 24-hour days that God used to bring all of creation into being. Now, maybe Moses was a slow writer, and that's what it took in order for him to record all of this in 6 days. We don't know. But my friends, I don't find this view compelling. Because again, it leaves the door open for embracing an old earth cosmology under the banner of, well, that's just, it's the settled science. We must see this as true because in general revelation, quote unquote, the scientists have discovered the truth. The age and the universe are billions of years old, and we got to do the best we can to harmonize Scripture with the interpretation of the world and the universe in which we live. Not satisfactory, friends, in light of the biblical evidence that we've considered this evening. So to land a plane, even if one wants to argue that the days in the creation narrative are longer than 24-hour periods of time, someone wants to go that route in arguing, they simply can't stay there and say that they're in alignment with the secular scientific consensus. If you, as soon as you go further, this is longer than six 24-hour days, at that point, you also have to see the day order in Genesis as not being chronological. You have to jump through all kinds of hoops to put the days in the necessary order so that not only are the 6 days 24-hour periods of time, but day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, they really don't flow in that order. You know, day 5 could go before days 2 and 3, and maybe day 3 goes behind day 5. You have to do a lot of gymnastics to make some of these views work. When in reality, if we just take God's Word on its own terms, as we would any other historical narrative, as we would any other newspaper, an account of real, literal history, we take God's Word at face value and we say, well, a day means day. This is straightforward. This is historical. Why would I interpret it otherwise? My friends, we don't need to be ashamed. And I think this, I don't know anyone's heart, but I think this really is a temptation, especially for men who are highly esteemed in Christian academia. We don't need to be ashamed by how God's Word portrays the creation account. We don't need to feel like we have to apologize for taking the Bible on its own terms. Again, this isn't the book of Revelation in a apocalyptic or a prophetic genre of literature. This is historical narrative. This is real history that God's giving to Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be ashamed by this. We must merely accept this by faith. And it's not blind faith, if I may add. We have organizations like Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, the Institute for Creation Research, and others, filled with Christian men and women who are PhDs in their respective scientific fields. They're widely published. They're true academics. They take God's Word at face value and they do the best they can to provide cutting-edge scientific research in their own domain. They see science as a means of glorifying their Lord and Savior. We have answers to the scientific challenges that are presented to us by old earth advocates. We don't have to jump through hula hoops to make our faith fit with what's regarded by the scientific consensus today. And who knows, maybe the scientific consensus changes in a few years. Certainly has throughout history in various disciplines that you might look at. So my friends, I pray that as we've seen tonight, we have inescapable challenges just from the first five verses of Genesis to seemingly advocate for or support a old earth view of creation. Now, I don't know how old the earth is. I don't know if it's 7,253 days and or 7,553 years and a few days and couple hours. I can't give you an exact timeline of how old the earth is. But what I can tell you is it is not billions and millions of years old. And I think we get that clear from God's word. Now, as we wrap up, I want to make a few comments. Because there is a temptation that at least one of you may be here tonight and are thinking through some of these things. Maybe you're here tonight and you're asking yourself, you know, Dewey, what's the big deal about this? I mean, you said there's Christians who hold to old earth views. If that's the case, then what does it really matter with the perspective that we take on the age of the universe? Should we really view it as that big of a deal? Godly men, they disagree here. And it's true. True godly men and women disagree here. But that doesn't mean that this isn't an important issue in our interpretation of God's word and our theological understanding of God's word in light of the world in which we live. If you're here tonight and you're wrestling with these types of thoughts, I want to leave you with three final thoughts to consider regarding the significance of how one interprets Genesis. Here's some three points of application to think through. And these really struck me as I prepared for our time together tonight. So first thought. Out of every cosmology that's been presented tonight, out of all those theories, right? Gap theory, day-age theory, framework, hypothesis, all the different theories that we consider tonight, only the 6 24-hour day view of creation maintains that death occurred after the fall. There's only one view that will allow room for death to have taken place after man's fall into sin. Because a lot of these guys, they look at the fossil records and the evidence that is heralded by old earth proponents, and they just assume, well, yeah, plant and animal death must have taken place before the fall, and there must have been some geological decay before the fall. Every view but the young earth, 6 literal 24-hour day view, will allow for death to occur before the fall. All those views, death's occurring before the fall. It's a problem. Why? Well, as I mentioned earlier, if the door is open to suggest that death and decay was present in creation before man's fall into sin, we undermine the inherent goodness of God's creation. And by good necessary consequences, we undermine the gospel itself. If death and decay existed in creation before man's fall into sin, then the sinfulness of sin becomes grossly undermined. In many ways, how we understand and interpret the origins of the universe will have drastic implications for how we view the gospel, particularly of our need for a Savior in light of sin and death. The whole creation groans under the weight of sin. God didn't create the creation in a groaning state. Creation groans. There's death, there's decay because of man's sin. Because of the entrance of rebellion into God's originally good creation. This is, again, godly men and women hold to old earth views, but I think if we press them far enough here, this is a very significant problem in an old earth understanding of creation. Even though one can be a Christian and hold to old earth cosmologies, may we never think that our interpretation of the Genesis creation narrative doesn't have profound implications for our Christian worldview. That's the first thought I want to leave you with. Second thought, if the 6 24-hour day view of creation is not embraced, one is left to question the perspicuity of Scripture. You know, the word perspicuity just means clearness or plainness. It's a very complex word to try to define the fact that Scripture is on a surface level reading. It's easy to understand. It's clear. It's lucid. They picked whoever came up with the word perspicuity could have picked an easier word. But here we are. The perspicuity of Scripture is undermined if we see these days as not literal 24-hour days. Look at the vast majority of church history. Think about the implications of saying these aren't real 24-hour time periods. What we're saying then is that until about the year 1700, 1800 A.D., all the way back, the bulk of God's people throughout redemptive history have been wrong on their understanding of reality, of creation. Are we really prepared and willing to make such a statement, such a declaration, that believers who lived prior to the quote-unquote cutting-edge research that we have today, that they just didn't know how to read God's Word? They were wrong on something as basic as the Genesis creation narrative? When we view our old earth friends and their understandings of creation, we find that they're in a very novel camp in light of how God's people have interpreted His Word. And you can make the argument at some point all views were novel, and that's fair. But this should give us cause with humility and with a desire to accurately divide God's Word. This should cause us to take a step back if we're tempted to embrace these old earth cosmologies without a second thought. Say, wait a second now. This has only been around for 150, 200, 250, 300 years, somewhere in that ballpark. But why was this not more predominant throughout church history if it's that clear that this is old earth? That's something we need to ask ourselves. It's a fair question. But there's a third thought that I want to give you by way of application, and then we'll close in prayer. And this really hits home for me because I see a lot of young people out here tonight. And I, of course, had a lot of interactions with young people in previous ministry capacities. Here's the third thought. If the 6-24-hour day of view is not embraced, the door to dismissing the truthfulness of Scripture is opened far and wide. Again, I'm not saying that you automatically are an unbeliever if you don't view Genesis creation narrative as 6 literal 24-hour days. I think I've made that point abundantly clear. But listen to this. This is very fascinating. According to a 2020 study conducted by Life Sciences Education Journal, the current trend in college academics is that macroevolution, Darwinian evolution, really the thrust of what's undergirding some of these old earth cosmologies, it's the idea that evolution and theism are incompatible. That's as recent as 2020. College students surveyed, by and large, would say if macroevolution is true, that must mean that the Genesis creation narrative is false, and God's Word is false, and Christianity has no real historic validity. The majority of college students surveyed recognize the naturalistic undertones associated with evolutionary theories. They see them as diametrically opposed worldviews. So theism, whether Christianity or any other religious worldview, those who say, if macroevolution is true, then there must not be a God. Naturalism must be true. And my friends, honest unbelievers, I think honest unbelievers, a lot of them, they hear arguments for theistic evolution, or they hear arguments for old earth cosmologies, and they believe that these are last-ditch efforts to try to save their faith from being dismantled and not coming to terms with what is being propounded as the settled consensus in modern science. And Christians, as you and me, we can debate whether or not that's true. I can think of many Christian scholars right now hold to the framework theory who would contest this, as that you don't have to be an atheist and reject a literal 6-24-hour day theory of creation. They're out there. Christian scholars and Christian men and women are out there who would contest that view. Well, my friends, it's interesting that unbelieving college students, their natural inclination is that when they read Genesis as a creation narrative, they read it, and then they hear what they're taught in science class, and they immediately think, how does this fit? Millions of years, 6 days. How does this fit? That's a natural inclination that unbelievers come to, have no biblical presuppositions. They open up their Bible. If they have a Bible, look up on their phone or on their computer. Well, Christians say that the earth is created in 6 days. 6 days and God rests on the seventh day. Well, my PhD science professor says that it's billions of years old. Something doesn't add up here. Just something for us to think about, friends. I want to make sure as we close, that as we study this text, as I get to the remaining days in the creation narrative, and as we work our way through the book of Genesis, we're going to do so as literal history. I make no apologies. What I believe the Genesis creation narrative is communicating is what the rest of Genesis is communicating. This is literal history. This is our origin story. This is the foundations of our Christian worldview. Yes, there's theological underpinnings, to be sure. But this isn't something that we just dismiss as not that big of a deal. How we interpret the days matter. How we interpret God's word matters. May we keep that in mind as we move forward in the months to come. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we do live in a day where much confusion abounds about the origins of our human race, about the origins of the universe. And Father, even within many Christian circles, we've even seen a glimpse tonight that there's considerable debate surrounding how your work of creation should be interpreted against the backdrop of general and special revelation. Father, it would be an understatement for us to say that our interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 would have a seismic impact on how we understand the world in which we live and how we even go about interpreting other parts of God's Word. Lord, would we never make the mistake in thinking that this is just much ado about nothing, that this is all not that big of a deal. Father, help us to see that You are a God who speaks. You're a God who speaks with clarity. You are a God whose Word is effectual. It is powerful. And God, we see that from the earliest verses of Your Holy Word. Help us to submit ourselves wholeheartedly to the truth of Your Word. Help us to be sound in our interpretation of Scripture. Would we model precise hermeneutics? Would we be faithful in our consistent interpretation of Your Word so that we can rightly understand it, and then by necessary extension, that we can rightly understand the world in which we live as we consider toward the beginning of our time together tonight. Father, Your Word, it's the spectacles, it's the lens through which we understand reality with the help of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, how we need Your Holy Spirit. We need Him for our sanctification. We need Him to guide us in all truth. He is the Spirit of truth. So, Father, we ask that as we study this ancient text of our origins, would we do so in a way that's truthful, in a way that You lead us into a proper understanding of our place in the world as Your image bearers. Father, I also pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know You. We recognize, Father, that this was some pretty technical and fairly deep material that we consider tonight. But, Father, would those here who may not know You recognize that You are a God who is real, You are a God who is powerful, and You are a God before whom every man will have to stand and give an account. And if not found in Christ, that will be a dreadful, dreadful day. So, Father, I pray that You would lead unbelievers to consider what we've examined from Your Word tonight, but also, Father, to see Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is the light of the world, the One who is the one mediator between holy God and sinful man. Draw unbelievers, Father, to repentance and faith in Him, that they may begin the process of not only understanding Your Word correctly, or understanding the world in which they live correctly and understanding Your Word correctly, but also, Father, to live the kind of life You would have them to live for their eternal joy in Christ and for Your supreme glory. Bless us now, Father, as we prepare to leave. Trust that You will lead us into uplifting and edifying fellowship as we linger here tonight. And Father, we do ask that everything that we have considered today in our time of worship and fellowship would put wind into our sails as we strive to be faithful in our jobs and in our relationships and in everything You've entrusted to us as we begin this new week. We love You, Father, and we give You thanks and pray all of this in Christ Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.